Well, I have to start off with a confession. I really did not think we were going to be meeting today. Some of you were praying, and here we are, so that is great. But I do confess I am not as prepared as I would hope to be. So this morning, I'm going to move these a little farther away. I'd been awake a little in the night, and so slept in till about 7 this morning. And my husband was up watching the news, and I said, "So is District 20 on 2-hour delay?" And he says, "No." And I said, "No." He said, "Oh, they're canceled." He says, "No." I said, "I'm in trouble." So I ran off these handouts and got them down to the printer. And then I've got some bread here, and I had to bake bread. Just kidding. But I had to get to the store. But so by God's grace, we have some wonderful truths to look at this morning that are so exciting to me. And I just pray for God's Spirit to take them and make them come alive to each of us and guide my words as we go through. So before we begin, let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, this morning we ask that we see Jesus. These are incredible truths of who you are and what you have done for us. And Lord, we praise you that you are the same God. You are sovereign. You fulfill your purposes. Every word that you promise, you fulfill. Everything you proclaim, you do. Lord, open our eyes and stir our hearts to these truths of who you are for our lives today, as well as for what you did for us in now this time of Easter. So we commit the time to you and ask that your Spirit guide and enable and impart and stir our hearts. And that we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've always been somebody who's loved symbolism. And I was a literature major, and actually minor in college, psych major, but loved literature. And one of my favorite authors was T.S. Eliot. And one of the reasons I loved him so much was because of all the symbolism he used in his poems, in his writings. And he would quote, from Hamlet or some other writing, throughout every poem, there would be allusions to another work that would contain a huge message that gave insight into the poem. So you really had to study, and it came alive. And I was just thrilled with T.S. Eliot. Then when I was a senior in high school, I came to know the Lord and was so excited with him. And as I studied and continued in Christian activities, I heard the same wonderful truths that we look at right now of Easter and Christmas. And these were wonderful truths. But after a while, I have to admit, I kind of became disappointed a little bit. I thought I had hoped for more depth, more challenge. This seemed so basic. And so the Lord, my first 2 years of college, I went to a little school where, as far as I knew, there weren't any other believers. And as people would hear of my faith, they began to ask me questions. And I was in a secular religion class where things were being taught, and I thought, I don't think this is true. But I didn't have anybody to go ask. The only one I had to turn to was the Lord himself and his word. And he used those 2 years to open his word to me and thrill my heart with who he is and the depth of his word and all that he has done to communicate himself to us, the extent that he went to. Excuse me. Jackie, do I need to move this down or up? I'm getting some feedback, an echo. It's the mic. They were having trouble with the mics this morning. They said they were hot, and so we just have to bear with it. Yeah, thanks. So I saw the extent God goes to communicate truth, subtle things. Things that you have to look carefully at that contain a huge depth of truths. In his names, in the things that he did, in the Old Testament we have types. Those are events and things that have occurred that foreshadow New Testament realities, that are communicating truths. And Passover is one of those. That just thrills my heart. And as we look now in Luke, Jesus is nearing Jerusalem. We're coming to the season of Easter in our calendar. And in the study, this is where we are. And we see the depths of all that Jesus did to communicate to us. Some wonderful truths. And we see that this is it's a huge picture. And as we grasp the vastness of his plan, his purposes, his power to fulfill every detail of his word, I mean, he gets bigger and bigger and bigger and more precious to us and just thrills us with who he is. This bigger picture began back in Genesis. In Genesis 3:15, the Lord, right after Adam and Eve sinned and fell from grace and were separated from God, God had this plan. And he said, I will put enmity between you, speaking to the serpent, Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Genesis 3:15, the prophecy of Jesus coming and being crucified. Satan would try to defeat him, take his life, but he would only be able to strike his heel. It would not be fatal. But it says Jesus will crush your head, fatal. Jesus had the victory on the cross, prophesied in the garden, a plan. Then Abraham with Isaac, we know he was exhorted by God to take his only son and to offer him as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. This was 2,000 years before Jesus. Abraham, as you know, was obedient, and he took him up to the mountain. And just as he was about to plunge the knife, the Lord intervened and provided a ram caught in a bush right next to him. And the Lord told Abraham, stop. Here is the sacrifice. But he saw that he was obedient. And so Abraham, seeing the Lord's provision there, named the place, the Lord will provide. And it is that place, Mount Moriah, where Jerusalem was, that Jesus was crucified. He was God's provision of the Lamb. He took our place. In that place that Abraham prophesied many years before, the Lord will provide in this place. Amazing. Well, then also in Genesis, the Lord had told Abraham that his descendants would be enslaved in another country. In Genesis 15, the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its fulfillment. For 400 years, in the fourth generation, they will come back. And Scripture said that as the time grew near for this to be fulfilled, Moses was born. And God raised up Moses, and he led the people out of Egypt, just as God prophesied. And they were delivered 430 years to the exact day that they entered, just as God said. Sovereign, powerful, doing everything that he said he would do. Then we see the expanse of years to the birth of Jesus. There were 332 prophecies regarding Jesus being the Messiah. And Jesus fulfilled every single one to the exact detail. Amazing. It's off the charts, the probability of that. And Professor Stoner gives us a little glimpse of that when he was to say the probabilities of 1 in 7 of those prophecy being fulfilled would be, and there's a number that goes across the page, and he says, and to help us grasp the probabilities of that, he said it would be like taking the whole state of Texas and putting silver dollars a foot deep over the entire state, marking one of those silver dollars with an X and stirring it all up across the state, blindfolding someone and saying they have one chance to go and pick up the silver dollar that has the X on it. The probability of him doing that is the same probability that there would be of one person fulfilling 7 of those prophecies to the exact detail. Jesus fulfilled 332 of them, every single one. It's off the charts. It's God. This is who you and I walk with, who we know and nurture this relationship with. This is who holds our lives in his hands and promises he will fulfill his purposes for us. If we desire, nothing can thwart him. Job says this in 42:2. I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. He's the sovereign living God. David in Psalm 138:8 says, the Lord will fulfill his purposes for me. He knew it. And we saw the Lord do that sovereignly. Even though Saul was out to kill him, God protected him and at the right time put him in the position that he'd been anointed for many years before. This is who God is. I've shared in the past one story that reveals this today. I have a friend, Kathy, who's with Young Life in the past, and she moved to Edina with her husband, and she was on staff, and he was had another business. Anyway, they sadly ended up getting divorced, and then she felt like the Lord wanted her to go back into teaching, and she was in her mid-40s at that time. And she hadn't taught since she was in her early 20s, so, you know, about 25 years she'd been out of teaching. Well, she heard of a position that she would be interested in the Edina School District. But she was told not to even bother applying because the board, they were looking for someone who was young, just out of school, and with all kinds of energy and fresh ideas. So they said, don't even bother applying. But she said, I really believe God has this for me. So she went ahead and applied. She found out later there were 1,000 applicants for that one job. And she got the job. God is sovereign. We can relax.
If he has something for us and calls us to it, and this is what we desire, he will fulfill it. And we can pass this on to our kids. When our kids were in high school and they were going to go off to college and they were getting anxious, and I said, God has a plan. And if this is what you desire, he will fulfill it. We see it over and over and over. Now, his timing may not be ours. Sometimes we have to wait. But he uses that in us, in that preparation. So now we see that Jesus is headed to Jerusalem. And he knew what was going to happen to him. And we see two places in Luke and in Mark. He tells his disciples clearly what needs to be, what will happen and what he is going to do. In Luke 18, he says, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He knew the prophecies. He knew he was the fulfillment of these. He was the Messiah. And he told them plainly, all that the prophets have said will now be fulfilled. And in Mark 9, this is coordinated with a little more information. It says, they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, determined, his face set towards Jerusalem, because it was, he chose to go to the cross. And in John 10, he tells us in the passage of being the good shepherd, he says that he lays down his life for his sheep. Voluntarily, he says, you are my friends. You know, the greatest act of love is that one lay down his life for his friends. He chose to do this willingly. And so resolutely, he set his face towards Jerusalem, Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. And he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We are going to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. But 3 days later, he will rise. He told them all these things plainly. He knew exactly, and he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. It's exciting. So we see that the timing of this is significant, of when Jesus was headed to Jerusalem and actually entered. He entered Jerusalem on the day that we celebrate Palm Sunday. But in that day, it was the day of selection for the Lamb of God. And it was prophesied that the Messiah would come into Jerusalem from the east. And the Mount of Olives, where Jesus was, is on the east of Jerusalem. And so he got the donkey and entered Jerusalem triumphantly as king on the day of selection of the Lamb. And all these little messages saying, he is the Messiah. There throughout, we see that Jesus was proclaimed to be the Lamb of God from the beginning. John the Baptist, quoted in the first chapter of John, says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then again, the next day, John was there with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. Peter explains this also in 1 Peter, the first chapter. He said, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down from you to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so your faith and hope are in God. And at the end of time, we have a glimpse in Revelation 5 of John also. He says, "Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders." And it goes on, and they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth." And then the numbers thousands upon thousands and ten thousands times ten thousands encircled the throne. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." The Lamb of God. Now, to be qualified to be the Lamb, as we know, a lamb had to be pure, spotless, unblemished, and without defect. These were in the Old Testament sacrifices, and of course the selection of the Passover lamb. This is what the qualifications had to be: pure. Well, to take our place for a once and for all sacrifice, no human being would be qualified. We were all born separated from God with sin. So the only one who was qualified to take our place was God himself. And that's why he had to come as man, as one of us, to take our place. It's why he was willing to do so. In Hebrews 12, we're told, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." The joy of relationship with us. He redeemed us so that we would be with him for eternity. We would have life everlasting. That with this fellowship, and it was love that took him to the cross. Because he loved us so much. And that's what impacted me when I first came to know him. Because as I've shared my story, what I desperately needed was to be loved unconditionally, a love I didn't have to earn. And I had always known Jesus died for my sin, but I didn't really get all that that meant. But then I found out that the reason he died for my sin was because he loves me, just as I am, with flaws. I didn't have to perform or work hard to please him. And same with each of us. He loves us just as we are. And the Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Unconditional love, so that we would have a relationship with him. So it was out of love that he resolutely set himself to go to Jerusalem. And this, on the day of selection, we said, he entered. And then the Passover was symbolic. It was the feast going on at that time. Now, Josephus, the historian, tells us that there were 3 million Jews in Jerusalem at that time for the feast. At least 3 million. Huge in that city. And so the crowds were all there. Now, Passover was this feast. It was one of three annual feasts. And that they were commanded to celebrate yearly at that time. And it was commemorating the Exodus and what God had done back then and passing over them. And the significance of that and symbolism is that when Moses was raised up to deliver God's people out of Egypt, Moses kept going to Pharaoh and asking him to let the people go. And there were warnings and there were plagues and all, and Pharaoh kept refusing. So then finally, the Lord told Moses to go and tell him, if you don't let my people go tonight, the Lord is going to go throughout the land and take the life of every firstborn son, including your own Pharaoh. And Pharaoh still refused. So the Lord told Moses to tell the Israelites his provision to save them. It was to take a lamb, a pure and spotless lamb, and sacrifice it. And take the blood of that lamb and put it on the doorposts, on the sides and the top, actually making the sign of the cross. And the Lord says, whenever I see the blood of the lamb, there I will pass over it. And they will be spared. They will have life. But for anyone who does not have the blood of the lamb covering them, their firstborn will be taken. And that's exactly what happened about midnight on the 14th day of the first month. And throughout the land, this is what happened. And Pharaoh saw this and he says, yes, go. And we know the rest of the story. Then he said, give them all these treasures, just exactly as the Lord had told Abraham 700 years before. With great possessions, they left the land of their oppression. And God delivered them by the blood of the Lamb. And so every year they were to celebrate this and remember this. So Jesus was entering Jerusalem at this time, was selected as the Passover lamb on the day of selection, his entry into Jerusalem, and then he actually celebrated the Last Supper a day early on the 13th because he knew that on the 14th he himself would be being crucified. So on the 13th he said, let's get everything together, we'll get together in the upper room and have our own Passover celebration. And on your table there we have these sheets with some of the symbolism of this. We see that there is the bread. And the information on the bread I got from Dr. Barbara Richmond. And on this evening of the celebration, and then on the cup from Beth Moore, information as well as Barbara Richmond. Fascinating, special information here that went on as Jesus celebrated the Passover with the disciples and gave new meaning and explained. Now, these were the traditions then of Passover. And in here, too, we see that Jesus is the fulfillment of every one of those traditions of Passover. Again, a message to the Jews, I am the Messiah. So we see that he first took the bread. We'll look at the meaning of the bread and then the meaning of the meanings of the cup. And we see that the matzo bread was to be unleavened because at the first Passover, they were to bake this unleavened bread, didn't want it to take time to rise so they could leave quickly. And so following Passover for 7 days, there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So that was also taking place at this time. So we see that with the bread, the unleavened matzo bread had three layers. Now, this is not matzo bread, but we have to use our imaginations here. So they had three layers, each divided with a napkin. That represents the Trinity. Then what the Father would do as with the three layers there. The middle layer was representing the Son. And what the Father would do is he took this half and broke it. The half representing the Son is the slice, or the third, the slice, broke it. Which was later what Jesus would say, "This is my body broken for you." And he would, the Father then, or head of the household, would take one half of the bread, of this layer, and the mother, and give it to the mother, and the mother would go hide it somewhere. And later, the children would go find this, and it's called the afikoman, a hidden piece, representing Jesus in the tomb. And that would be hidden. Then the Father would take the other three pieces and break them, break each of them, and give a piece to each guest. Now, the first piece was given to the most honored guest, and he gave this piece to Judas. And they'd been dialoguing, and Jesus had already told them, "One of you is going to betray me." And Judas said, "Is it I? And Jesus said, "It is as you have said." And then he gave Judas the bread, a last overture of love. For 3 years, Judas had been with Jesus, had experienced the love of Christ. And he still resisted. There couldn't have been anyone who loved more perfectly than Jesus. And Judas still resisted. So sometimes, you know, when we have kids that are resistant, you know, that's, we have free will. And there is a battle. There's a spiritual battle going on in this world, as we are very well aware. And it came to its climax that night at the cross, as he headed to the cross. And we're told in John, prior to that, that Jesus, that Satan had already prompted Judas to betray him. He'd already prompted him. And we realize that if Judas had not betrayed Jesus that night, Jesus would not have been crucified on Passover. Because the Pharisees and chief priests and teachers, they thought the crowds were too great. It was too risky to try to arrest Jesus with all the crowds. So they were going to wait until after the feast. Because as we said, there were 3 million Jews present there. Too many crowds. So they were going to wait. So then the devil prompted Judas to go and betray him to the chief priests in an isolated area where there weren't crowds. They could safely arrest him. Satan thought he was going to have the victory there by crucifying Jesus. And we see that God in his sovereignty used even the evil to fulfill his purposes and have the victory despite him. And Sproul says this in his book, Surprised by Suffering. And he's talking about Joseph here, and how he was betrayed by his brothers and then imprisoned in that. And then we know the story. Then he was raised to the position that God had revealed many, many years before. And Sproul says, here we see God working through evil to effect salvation. It does not make the evil of Joseph's brothers any less evil. Judas's betrayal was a wicked act. It brought unjust suffering upon Jesus, even as Joseph was a victim of his brother's injustice. But over all injustice, all pain, all suffering, stands a sovereign God who works his plan of salvation over, against, and even through evil. This is our God. So whatever we're experiencing in our lives, whatever comes against us from the enemy or others, God is sovereign and nothing will thwart his purposes, as Job proclaimed in that 42:2 passage. This is our all-powerful, all-sovereign God. If he could not do this, he would not be God. Then we would have reason to fear. If anything could happen outside of God's oversight, then we'd have reason to be afraid. But it's so comforting as we offer ourselves to him to know his control. And nothing will touch us apart from his permission. And nothing that he plans on using to work together for our good, according to his purposes, that he can redeem even the worst evil. And we have story after story, even in this room, of how God's redeemed the worst evil, brought healing to hurts, such as sexual abuse, healing, and then redeeming it, using it for good, that person can then go and help others. I saw it, you know, a glimpse of this in my own life. You know, for my dad, I've shared a little bit of my experience in growing up. And there was one time, close in the late 80s, when I felt prompted by God to write my father and exhort him to forgive, because it was destroying him and everybody, and he was in torment, and he held on to everything. And we won't go into details there, but he would still get just beside himself over things that happened back when he was a child. He said, forgive. And he got angry with me for doing that and disowned me for 5 years. And there were other circumstances, but it all was wrapped up in that. And I kept reaching out to him, you know, and sending him letters and gifts. He would return the gifts, like for birthday or Christmas, unopened and that. But he would not allow me to come to the house, and if I called, he would hang up. So the only way I could see my mother would be when she went to see her sisters in Kansas City, or went to see my sister in Arizona, that kind of thing. So when my mother would go travel, then I would go to be with her. And we had a wonderful time. Throughout my whole life, my father had ruined every holiday. What a blessing to have celebrations without him there. And my mother said, we are now having the relationship, she said, that I always had longed to have. So for 5 years, I enjoyed that and nurtured this relationship with my mother. Well, then my father ended up getting cancer and turning to the Lord and asking for forgiveness, which we had given. And then the relationship was restored, and I went and was with them. And it was just a few months later that my mother got sick and died. And I thought, how gracious of the Lord to redeem the evil, to use it for good, to give me those 5 years of special times and memories with my mom, then to restore the relationship with my father before we were needing to be in touch with my mom's sickness and passing, and then my going and being there to help. And then we had him come here to help him in his last years. Amazing. Look who God is. Ask him to open our eyes to see how he's redeeming the pain. He said, you might have intended it for evil, but God used it for good. Precious. This is who he is, and we see it all portrayed for us in Easter week. Redeeming, power over evil. Satan thought he had won as Jesus died on the cross, but he didn't. That was the Jesus' greatest victory over death, guaranteeing us life, that we don't have to suffer eternal death. Victory. Sovereign. Satan prompting Judas to betray Jesus fit exactly according to the plan of God. So as they eat this Passover meal, we see that then Judas took the bread, that piece given to the guest of honor, ate it, and as he did, it says Satan entered him. Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do, and he says, go and do it quickly. Then Jesus had a very special time with his disciples, kind of like I did, like with my mother. And Anne Graham Lotz, in her book, My Heart's Cry, says, this is the freedom and release Jesus must have felt in Judas's absence can be heard in the exaltation that came next. When he was gone, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Then he could teach the disciples those wonderful truths of the vine and the branches and that kind of thing. He was restrained because the enemy was present. But once he was gone, he was released. Then they had that special time together and celebrated the rest of Passover. So we see, after dinner, the children hunt for this hidden piece of manna, the afikoman, which means I came. Then when they find it, this hidden piece over here, they find it. And they're so excited, and with joy, they come running with it. And this celebrates Jesus' resurrection. Out of the tomb, found, resurrected, alive, and the joy that then is theirs. All communicated in the traditions of Passover, sovereignly by God, communicating truth. And so then that's the piece that Jesus says, then he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it. It's that piece saying, this is my body broken for you. Take and eat. And then do this in remembrance of me. Then there's symbolism in the cups. There were four cups to the Passover celebration. The first is the cup of sanctification. I will bring you out. And that's what they drink first. And the Father takes the cup and he stands. And he gives thanks for it. And he says, and that's what Jesus did. He stood and he took that cup and he gave thanks. Then after that cup, a servant is to come in and wash their feet, symbolic of cleansing them to eat the Passover. And this happened then after Judas left. Well, wait, I'm not sure about that. Because he was there, you know, with the washing of the feet. Jesus is that servant then that takes the towel and the basin of water and goes and washes them and says that he must wash them. Then we see that the second cup is served. And that means I will deliver you from bondage. Then the meal is eaten. And afterwards, children hunt for the hidden manna. And they find that. And then the third cup of redemption, I will redeem you with outstretched hand. And it is this cup that Jesus took and offered, saying, drink of it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And at Beth Moore feels like it was this cup that Jesus then in the Garden of Gethsemane was praying, Father, if at all possible, let this cup pass from me. That cup of redemption that meant he was going to have to go to the cross. And the fact that the Father said no underscores to us that there was no other way. We can't work ourselves up to be good enough. If we could, Jesus wouldn't have had to die. But he had to take our place. He had to be sacrificed as the Lamb of God for us. And so he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will. And so he chose then to go to the cross. The fourth cup is the cup of ingathering, meaning I will take you as my own people. And Beth Moore comments that it seems Jesus left this cup sitting on the table and said, I will not drink this cup until with you in the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's very interesting to me that it's called the cup of ingathering. There were three primary feasts that the Jews were commanded to celebrate annually. Passover, on which feast Jesus was crucified. The Feast of Weeks, which is when the Spirit was poured out, which later became known as Pentecost. And then there's a third feast, the Feast of Ingathering, also known as the Feast of Shelters or Tabernacles. I wonder if this is when Jesus will return. It's celebrated at the harvest in the fall. But it's the Feast of Ingathering at the harvest. And it's the cup of ingathering that he says that he will drink then in the kingdom of heaven. And I believe it will be at the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's when he will drink this cup. All planned, all being fulfilled. In our last class of this session, we'll look at Jesus' return and the coming into his kingdom. Big picture. God's in control, moving it all, everything happening exactly according to plan by his power. True for us in our lives as well. This is who he is. And the feast ends with the singing of a hymn, traditionally Psalm 115 through 118, called the Hallel. So we see Jesus fulfilling every aspect of the Passover tradition and being the Passover lamb, taking our place symbolically, significantly, so that we will have life. The perfect Lamb of God, come. Crucified, sacrificed for us. And then as we see, of course, raised again from the dead by the power of God. And on the cross he says, it is finished. Done. And we know, as he says, he will come back for us. And he says he will make all things new and this will never all happen again. And there will be no more death. No more crying, tears, pain, sorrow, gone. Instead, perfect love, incredible joy, and purpose and a plan. And that's when everything begins that God had in his heart from the very beginning. Then it begins. Then, this is just preparation. for all that he has prepared. Very exciting. We're a part of it. But as we see this, not only do we worship him for who he is and what he did, but we also know that this is who he is to us today. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, tomorrow, forever. We can count on him. He does not change. He is the Almighty God, and nothing can thwart his purposes. How we praise him and trust him. Let's pray. Lord, we do praise you for who you are. It's just awesome to see the extent you go to communicate truth, to reveal yourself, to let us know who you are and your heart for us here in this room today. Thank you that you love us unconditionally. Thank you that as we entrust ourselves to you, you are the faithful God. And you promise to fulfill your purposes for our lives, for our good and for your glory. Open our eyes, Lord, that we would see you more clearly. As you are active and involved in our lives and all around us, help us trust you in those times like on Good Friday when the disciples didn't understand. Yet you were there. You were at work fulfilling your purposes. Lord, we praise you that this is who you are. This is who you are, were then and who you are today. So, Lord, we praise you and we worship you and we entrust ourselves to you and ask for your purposes in our lives, for the furthering of your kingdom and your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.